right, good morning, Genesis. How's everybody doing this morning? I don't think any of y'all are doing as well as all the foreigners visiting our country for the World Cup. What's really funny is, so Eric mentions, like, he loves seeing, like, the... All right. Like, he loves seeing, like, you know, the amazing color pattern of just the template of all the different types of humanity. My favorite thing is them coming here and seeing our food and our grocery stores and being like, this place is amazing. Like, so many videos of people trying ranch dressing and then TSA puts out an actual alert telling them how to get it home. That's hilarious. And I saw yesterday Kraft Foods is actually making TSA-friendly like packets of ranch that people can put in their suitcases to take home. Now, that's funny. I set that against, I actually had a different illustration to the start of my sermon, but this one's so much better that I'm going to use it instead, that it's really interesting that so many people come here, they see the blessings that we have, and their only response is like thankfulness and gratitude, and they're in awe of all the variety and the tastes, and people trying biscuits and gravy for the first time are like, why did you keep us from, why did they keep, like, this is why we won freedom, Britain. This is why the eagle is our mascot, because biscuits and gravy, this is it. But they just come here and they just have this amazing experience. They say the people are so friendly. People visiting Texas are like, it's like I was never from, like, it's like I'm from here. It's like I lived here my whole life. They just love me and they love us. They take care of us. Now compare that to how we act. I mean, how much do we complain, right? How much do we grumble at everything? If we go to the store, if we go to Aldi or Walmart and they don't have our brand of ranch, we throw a fit. And we act like the world has ended. Or if they're out of something that we really need, we just act like nothing's going to work right this week. And woe is me, the world, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. We sound like Jonah. You know, he watches a whole city get saved by God. And he goes, this plant covering me and giving me shade is dead. That's how we sound terrible. As we continue into the sermon series, today's primary complaint is complaining, which is really interesting. Once upon a time, a monk joined a monastery and took a vow of silence. After his first 10 years, the superior called him in and asked him, do you have anything to say? And the monk replied, food bad. After another 10 years, the monk again had an opportunity to voice his thoughts. He said, bed hard. And after another 10 years, he goes by, he was called in by a superior. When he asked if he had anything to say, he responded, I quit. Superior said, it doesn't surprise me a bit, you've done nothing but complain ever since you got here. I mean, we should find some sort of solidarity in that thought. And we should find some joy in the fact that people are coming here and seeing all the many blessings that we particularly have in America and going, y'all don't have it so bad. This is pretty good. Y'all have ranch dressing. I mean, we have Vegemite. Y'all ever had Vegemite? You won't do it again. It's not going to happen. Listen, as we continue in the sermon series, the series is titled The Serpent Must Die. And I think if we go back and if we look, and if we go back 2 weeks in my sermon, or if we go to Scott's sermon last week, we see the serpent's primary role in this plot is to make them doubt that their God is good. Spoiler. Doesn't a lot of our complaining come from the fact that we have moments of doubt thinking our God is good? Don't we have doubts of times where we go, just don't trust him. We don't trust that he has the best for us. We just don't trust that way. So as we continue on, Judges, we just got out of Judges. And again, that was such a hard series to go to where they're just continually asking, where's our Savior? Where's the one who's going to fix this? Where's the one who's going to fix our problems? And in this series, once again, we want to, over the course of the summer, show you some mountain peak places in the scriptures where Jesus is just so clearly pictured that the only response we should have is gratitude and thankfulness for what he's done for us. So that's what we're going to do. All right, so here's a little bit of a recap up to this point. Sermon one, I talked about the fact that in the garden, and this goes into our video we just watched, God made a promise to Adam and Eve after they sinned. The serpent's head will be crushed. Not it might be. Not one day I hope. It will be crushed. And then last week, Scott showed us an amazing picture of the first patriarch of the Hebrew people, Abraham, and his son Isaac, and how God provided a substitute for Isaac so that way Isaac did not have to die, and so that way God could keep his promises. And that substitute is a picture of Christ who later comes and dies on our behalf. So we learned about Isaac and Abraham. After that, just continuing down the history of the Bible a little bit, if you're familiar with Christianity, this is not anything new to you. But if you've never read the Old Testament and the book of Genesis, this may be the first time you've heard any of this, and that is okay. Isaac, the son of Abraham, has two sons, Jacob and Esau. That's a whole story in and of itself. Esau is the firstborn, but he wants nothing to do with the inheritance that's promised him, which is this promise of God of that there would be a seed that would come through him that would crush the head of the serpent. He wants nothing to do with it. He trades it for a bowl of soup to his little brother, Jacob, which is the weirdest story in all of Scripture. All of God's promises, and Esau's like, nah, man, I'm hungry. Give me some soup. That should make us go, what? But he does. Jacob is this little mama's boy who is just, his brother's this strong, hairy guy. It looks like he should be the firstborn, the leader of the people. Jacob is not, to sum it up easily. He's just not, but yet the promises go to Jacob. Jacob then has sons, 12 of them. They eventually become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of them is Joseph. Joseph becomes a very important figure at the very end of the book of Genesis because Joseph is taken into captivity after his brothers sell him into slavery. But during that time, he becomes the leader of Egypt during the time of famine so that he's able to save his entire family, all their children, all their grandchildren, and make sure that his people, the people of Israel, the people that the seed that will crush the head of the serpent will come from, is saved. Really cool story at the end of Genesis. But Scott told us last week, and if you were here, there was a promise made to Abraham that your people will go into captivity and they'll be there for 400 years, and then they'll come out again and I will deliver them to this promised land. Well, that happens right after Joseph's time. The people of Israel are enslaved, put into forced captivity in Egypt, and they are there for 400 years. The people of God cry out to God, and they say, please free us, set us free. So God, in his own time, raises up Moses and his brother Aaron. And then through a series of 10 plagues, you guys can go watch the DreamWorks movie for this if you're really interested of Moses and his story. The 10 plagues, and they cross the Red Sea miraculously, and God frees his people from slavery and takes them into the wilderness. God makes a covenant with them. He says, I will be your God, you will be my people, and you're going to experience all the blessings that I can give you if you follow me and if you obey me. But if you don't, things are going to go bad for you. God gives them civil laws to help them govern and settle disputes. He gives them ceremonial laws to tell them how they can be right with him and how to atone for their sin. And he gives them moral law that says, live this way. Live every day like this so that you can be right with me. The people were not perfect by any means. In fact, as we'll see in our story, which happens just before the Ten Commandments are given, we see the primary problem with God's people, as the Old Testament relates it, is complaining and grumbling. I wrote it three times in my notes to make sure this is emphasized enough. They complain, and they complain, and they complain. I'm glad I'm not God. Be glad none of us are, because if we heard this day in and day out, there'd be a fiery hole where the people used to be. And honestly, if God were just, that's what would have happened. They create a golden calf to worship this golden calf. They have a what could just basically just be called the most debaucherous party of all time, worshiping this calf. Paul later on accuses them of sexual immorality and everything else happening right at this time, because that's what happened. They had a just the worst party you can possibly imagine to worship this golden calf there. They're not perfect. The people of God are not good. But in the midst of this story, we see God's faithfulness in spite of our unfaithfulness. That's the story. That's the whole Bible. God's faithfulness compared to our unfaithfulness. So in the midst of these, there's three stories that the New Testament will eventually reference and point to. And we're going to cover two of them today and one next week. that Moses is in, and that gives us a picture of God's character, gives us a picture of who God is, what he's doing, and of his grace, his meritless grace, his grace that we do not deserve. Because again, spoiler, we are the complainers. We are the complaining people. So, with that said, I'm going to pray. And then we're going to look at some Old Testament pictures. We're going to look at the New Testament application. And that's going to be our sermon for the day. So let's pray. Let's go to the Lord. Lord, I pray just right now that you would make us doers of this word. I prayed this all week at our camp, praying it for us. Lord, I pray that as we listen to your word, as we read Exodus, as we read the book of Numbers, as we see God's people and their actions compared to God's actions in his grace, Lord, I pray that we won't repeat their mistakes, Lord, but you will empower us to live lives of thankfulness and gratitude and of faith and an obedience of you. So, Lord, bless the reading of your word, bless the hearing of your word. May we not leave here the same, but I pray that we would leave changed because you have spoken to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so go ahead, open up in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. We're going to be in two texts this morning. The first one is in Exodus, the second one's in Numbers. Don't worry about Numbers yet, we'll come back to that one. But Exodus 17, I definitely want you to turn to. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Here's a little bit of history catch up. A little even further deeper than I already did, just to get you into the book of Exodus, right where we're at, right? So Exodus 15, if you're looking at your Bible, is where Moses, by the miraculous power of God, parts the Red Sea, and they cross the Red Sea in this crazy miracle that should have proven to the people of God, our God can save us from anything. We walk through dry ground with walls of water on either side, and we're safe. And then if that wasn't enough, after they get to the other side, they look back and see the Egyptian army following them with chariots, and God causes the water to rush back in and just wipes them out. So double the miracle. Like, they should have said, God, you can save us from anything. What could you possibly not save us from? But then, as we keep reading, Exodus 16, the people get hungry or thirsty in the wilderness, so another weird miracle that we'd look at and go, what? God has Moses throw a log into some water and it becomes drinkable. Because it was bitter and now it's sweet because they threw a log in. All right, cool. That's awesome. Again, zero logical sense in my brain how that works, but it was a miracle. So therefore, the people of Israel at that time should have said, wow, this is really amazing. Why would we doubt our God? There's no reason to. And then God literally brings them to an oasis in the desert. And they live there for a bit, but as soon as they set out again, they immediately begin to grumble and complain at Moses again. And the words they use are, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, I've never been in slavery, and I've never been forced to work for someone. But it doesn't sound like they're quite remembering their predicament. We sat by meat pots. We had bread to the full. No, they didn't. They were oppressed. Their firstborn had just been killed. They did not have a good situation, but yet because they're in the midst of the wilderness and they got a little hungy. I said that correctly, hungy. They got a little hungy. That's it. They start doubting God's whole plan of saving them and redeeming them and bringing them into the wilderness to worship him. Again, if we go back and read more, and feel free to do this, read the whole book of Exodus from Exodus 12 forward up to this point if you want to see this whole story. Moses and Aaron, their job is to bring them out of captivity into the wilderness to worship their God. Not to kill them, not to strand them, but to bring them into the presence of Yahweh, their very God, the God who was their God, who made covenant promises to their forefather, that they would be his people, he would be their God, and he would keep that covenant. He would be the one to bear the weight of the obedience. God would do that. Free grace. Isn't sin like that, by the way? We think it was better than it actually was. And so we run back to it. And then we get there and we figure out it's captivity. Interesting little connection piece there of how they're thinking versus how we often think. Legitimately, they just were some of the most petulant children. And I get it because we are too. God had just rescued them. He had just did these amazing miracles, 10 plagues, parting of the sea, curing a whole lake with a log. I mean, so it was drinkable. But God still has mercy on them. God still has grace on them. He causes bread to fall from the sky for them to now eat. That's crazy. Manna. He causes that to happen next. And then in the evening time, flocks of birds decide to just land among them so they can just whack and then take them and eat them. God's completely faithful to them. All these stories should make you go, what? How could we possibly doubt our God who is going to do these things for us? Look at all the things he's doing continually. By the way, the quail, the manna, was daily. Every single day except for the Sabbath day. So they saw this miracle every single day, twice a day. It's crazy. Then we get to Exodus chapter 17. And we'll see the pattern that happens here, right? So go ahead and read along with me. Exodus chapter 17, 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin. We'll come back to that because it's very interesting. By stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so inside of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. So, the first story, Moses and the rock. Once again, instead of trusting God and relying on him to deliver them, and to give them their needs, they immediately start to grumble. I'll call your attention to verse 7 again, where the biggest indictment against them is right here, right? Is the Lord among us or not? If there was ever a duh moment in the Bible, we just hit it. Yeah, he's with us. Did you just see what he did yesterday? This stuff fell from the sky and we could eat it. Isn't that crazy? Like it's amazing to me, and it should be amazing to us, that the people missed it so hard. But again, we're a lot like these people, and I think we do too, and we'll get back to that, right? In my commentary that I read for this week, it divided this text up into 3 points, which I think are very good and that we'll use this morning. Number one, they demanded God's provision. The people quarreled with Moses and demanded water to drink. Had God provided them water before? Yes, no problem. God can provide them water. But they come to Moses with demands, not with prayer. They could have prayed. They could have asked God. But Moses is a good mediator. Moses goes before God for them, even though they didn't deserve it. They came to him with demands. The people quarreled. This wasn't a friendly, "Hey, Moses, we're getting a little thirsty, man. You got another miracle in your back pocket?" This was, "Our God will not provide. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're going to worry. We're going to doubt. We're going to somehow not think our God is with us anymore." He was just there. He's there, right? So they demanded God's provision. The second thing is then they questioned God's protection. Again, this repeating line that if you keep reading in the book of Exodus and keep reading in the book of Numbers and the book of Leviticus, they will continue to ask, "Why did God bring us out of Egypt to kill us?" They ask it over and over and over and over again, as if God could have just not left him there. Could God have just left him in Egypt to suffer? Of course he could have. He could do whatever he wanted to. But he made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise that every one of them more than likely knew about. Because this promise would have been passed down from father to son throughout the family as they learned, as they grew. They would have been told, your father Abraham, our forebear, was told by God that this very thing was going to happen, and he's freed us. We are the generation that is free from captivity and from bondage. But they still questioned. The obvious answer is that God brought them out to live, not to kill them. He brought them out to be free, not to be back into captivity. He brought them out for freedom, but yet they still questioned God's protection. And then number three, they doubted God's presence. When they didn't get immediately what they wanted, is the Lord among us or not, is their response. And they're going to stone Moses. They're going to take Moses out, thinking it's Moses' fault that they're not getting what they're supposed to be getting. So what's Moses' response? Probably in exasperation, right? Maybe in a bit of fear. He goes before the Lord and says, what am I going to do with these people? Surely Moses would have left them behind or found a friendly, hungry lion to just take care of it for him. If it were me, that's what I would have done. I'm done hearing the complaining, y'all. Y'all have already seen God work. Give him 5 minutes. He'll probably cause a miracle that will make sure you don't die. But instead, he goes before God as a faithful, as a good mediator, and God provides. This story is maybe in the book of Exodus here, downplayed a little bit. God says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and I will strike the rock. You will strike the rock, and water shall come out of it. Show of hands, how many of you have ever struck a rock and water came out? I haven't done that yet. I rock hound. This is one of my hobbies. I like going to find like crystals and stuff out in the dirt. It's fun. By the way, if you hold a crystal and wish that they'll help you, they don't. But they're really pretty, and people like to buy them, so it's fun. That's what I do it for. They're fun, and it reminds me of how good God is, and he's this crazy creator who can take atoms and form them in certain shapes to where they make shapes. It's really cool. But I've never hit the ground and all of a sudden, clean water came out. That's never happened. That would be really cool. But that's exactly what Moses does. He obeys the Lord. He hits the rock. The rock produces a fountain of water that is able to quench the thirst of multiple thousands of people. We're not talking about a water fountain, folks. This was a lot of water in order for this to be able to occur, to make sure everybody has enough water to drink and their livestock. God miraculously once again provides. And not because the people of Israel deserved it. In fact, they probably deserved God to punish them and to not let them drink. But God is faithful to them. Well, here's the interesting thing, is that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul directly relates this text to us and to Christ, which is where this is all going, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 5, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink. So that just summed up everything that just happened. They went through the Red Sea, they ate manna that fell from the sky, they drank from the rock, and then Paul says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Who was their provider? Christ. Who gave them life? Christ. Who is our provider? Christ. Who gives us water that will cause us to never thirst again? Christ. You see the picture. The people of Israel are getting the picture. We get the substance. They will eventually get the same substance too. It's amazing. But nevertheless, Paul says, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. We're going to come to that next. But the New Testament gives us true pictures of these events and what they were pointing toward. So, yes, Exodus 17 is about Moses striking a rock, but it's about more than that. God provided for the Israelites in a type of baptism. So we see the baptism thing that Paul talks about first. They walked through a parted Red Sea. They had so much exposure to God that it's unbelievable. But they still fail the test. They still fail the test of belief. They doubt. They doubt their God. So we come to the life of Jesus. We actually see him led into the wilderness like the Israelites were. And he's tempted with thirst and hunger And yet he does not doubt his God. He passes all the tests that they failed in Matthew chapter 4. So you read Matthew chapter 4 and you go, all right, maybe, and if you're not familiar with the story, this is right after Jesus is baptized. He's led into the wilderness, and there he meets the serpent, Satan. And Satan tempts him with power and with the fact that God could turn a rock into bread if he wanted to, and that Satan could give him the kingdoms of the earth if he wanted to. What does Jesus do? Does he grumble and complain that, how come my father hasn't fed me today? How come he hasn't given me water to drink? Jesus does not do that. Jesus says, we will live by every word of God, which is our bread. Right? He passes the test. He doesn't complain against God. He survives 40 days without food and water. He doesn't complain. He doesn't curse God. And even when the serpent himself comes to tempt him, prays to his father. He does not give in to the serpent. The people of Israel here ate the manna. They ate the spiritual food. Jesus would come along and then say that he is the manna, the bread of life in John chapter 6. And then we get to the rock that was struck. 1 Corinthians explicitly tells us that the rock isn't Dwayne. The rock is Jesus. The rock is Jesus. And Jesus was struck, right? This is the connection, right? Christ was struck to give life to his people. Christ had to be struck in order for us to live. And Jesus was. He was beaten and he was killed to bring us life. So when Moses is told to strike the rock in Exodus 17, you could have done like a fast forward picture of like, no, the Christ will be struck. And he will give you a fountain that will never run out. And it will be water that will last forever and will always quench your thirst. It was prefigured thousands of years before it happened in the wilderness. So Jesus is the rock, even when we stumble, even when we complain. We're going to come back to all that here in a little bit. When we doubt, his water is still flowing to save us and to quench our thirst. So, before we move on to the next story, this part of the story that we're looking at here in Exodus 17 shows us, just like the Israelites, we have to be careful. We are complainers. Let's start there. We are. Amen? I don't hear any amens because I think everybody feels guilty, and that's fine. But we're all complainers. We are. Complaining is probably, should be an Olympic sport, and we would all compete and win. It is. It's easy to complain. It's easy to talk about what's bad versus being thankful for what's good. It is. The people of God in Exodus 17 are just as guilty of that as we are. We need to be reminded that our God is faithful. Our God will provide. He always will. And he'll provide in his timing. John Piper puts it like this. This is the most important part. God tells his people here, my presence is your life. I brought you out of Egypt to myself. You think you need water? You need me. He's exactly right. The people did not need water as much as they needed to trust their God, 100%. And we're the same. When Aldi doesn't quite have the bread we're looking for, what do? We need to trust in our God that he's going to still take care of us. We do, right? And that seems so petty, but let's be honest, that's the same plight that the Israelites had. They didn't think God was feeding them. They didn't think God was blessing them enough, and he was the whole time. Just like the Israelites, we are prone to grumble when things aren't going our way. We're prone to complain when life is hard. We're not getting the answers to our prayers immediately. We're prone to do that. So the two questions we have to answer are, one, how are we doing at being thankful and praising God for the, oh my gosh, there's so many provisions that God has given us. So many. To the point to where we don't even see them anymore, right? We just don't pay attention anymore to all the blessings God has given us. And two, how are we doing with trusting that God won't abandon us? And trusting that he'll provide even when things look like he's left us in the desert. How are we doing with that, right? Can we be like Paul in the New Testament? He said, I can be content in all things. By the way, when Paul says, I can be content in all things, whether in hunger or in thirst, the end verse of that is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse is not about winning a football game or about acing a test at school or getting a promotion. It's about faithfulness in suffering. By the way, let me get a show of hands. Let's real quick. How many of us should expect suffering as Christians? Suffering is to be expected. And his glory is to be our reward for the suffering. We will suffer. There will be times when life does not go as it should or as we think it should. That is the moment when we have to trust our God. We have to trust him. We have to lean on him and believe that whatever is happening in our life, God has got it. And he is working it out for our good. We have to. Or otherwise, we are the Israelites. We are in the wilderness grumbling and complaining. The next story, we kind of see what happens when that continues for 40 years. So fast forward for 40 years. We're going to talk about Moses now and the serpent. Different serpent. Have to be really clear about this. We're not talking about in this particular text the serpent in the garden. We're talking about a different serpent. You'll understand in a minute. I promise. It's really weird. And it is a little bit confusing. But the two are not necessarily related, but they kind of are. You'll see. So 40 years later, Moses lifts the serpent. That's the next part, right? After numerous trials, many of the previous generation have died out in the wilderness because of unbelief. They refuse to trust their God, and God says, I will not send an untrusting generation into this promised land, so you will wander for 40 years. And they do. They wander. And this older generation dies out, and a more faithful, not quite all the way faithful generation is left before they go into the promised land. So in the book of Numbers, Moses is talking to them. You'd think they'd have learned to trust. You'd be wrong. They hadn't quite yet. So God gave them a victory. If we look at Numbers chapter 21, that's our next text. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Brandon, if you'll put that back up on the screen with the location and stuff like that. Go ahead and turn to that one too. Go ahead and get that in your Bible. We come upon a victory. We come upon a military victory in Numbers 21. And the people are still grumbling and still complaining. Maybe it's the older generation. Maybe part of the new generation is. We're not sure. But they're still grumbling and complaining. Ready? 40 years later, this is happening. I have to emphasize that. 40 years. I've learned a lot in 40 years. I'm literally 40 years old. I've learned a lot. I would hope that they would have learned something in 40 years. But here we go. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea. They had just won a victory against the king of Arad, by the way. A military victory that God gave to them. So they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient along the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Ready? Here we go. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. What are they still getting, by the way? Let's stop right there just for a second. What are they still getting daily? Manna. They're still getting quail. God has continually provided for them for 40 years of miraculous provisioning. We loathe this worthless food. What a slap in the face to our God, right? Then the Lord, amen, Lord, I get it, sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, amen, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, what happens when God runs out of patience with his people? I think it looks a lot like this. But we have to be careful. We use impatience as a word that really relates more to us than to God. We use things called anthropomorphisms with God. In other words, we ascribe to God human-like characteristics because that's all we know. We know human. And so, like, when the Bible says God has a mighty right hand, God does not have a body. He doesn't have a hand. This is not, like, we're ascribing to him a human-like characteristic, right? Well, in this, we would say God had lost his patience with his people. No, not really. God doesn't lose patience as if he just changes on a whim or he has a flash of anger and just decides to lash out. That's not how God works. God is unchanging and he's steady. The fact is, God isn't human. God isn't prone to fits of anger or wild changes in his demeanor or his emotions. In fact, we, especially in theological terms, we do not believe God ever does anything, including a change in his emotions, without it being part of his plan to both exercise justice against sin and to restore and build up his people. Whatever God does, it has to fall underneath the Romans 8:28 model of everything that happens to us is for our good and for his glory, right? That everything that happens will be for our building up. But here we are in a scenario where after 40 years of God faithfully providing for his people, they're still finding ways to grumble. So God sends among them fiery serpents. Listen, fiery is a word that makes you think of like I don't know, some kind of magical serpent that's like crawling around and they're literally on fire. More than likely, what we mean is they when they bit you, it burned like venom would. It burned. So we don't believe their serpents were on fire or made of fire or anything weird like that. And again, these serpents have no relation directly to the Genesis serpent. Not the same thing. In fact, later on, as they were traveling through this area, they were traveling through this wilderness of sin again. We kind of hit on that for 1 second in the previous section. Very interesting name for an area. They went there, they hungered, they thirsted, they doubted God, and they ran into trouble. And as they go back through here again, they find all these serpents that start biting people. Lawrence of Arabia, a British archaeologist, you may have heard of him. He was a military operations specialist. He would walk through that area of the world, I think, from what I read, 3,300 years later, and would report this. This is his quote. "This is a place of hopelessness and sadness deeper than all the open desert we had crossed. There was something sinister, something actively evil in this snake-devoted land, proliferant of salt water and barren palms and brushes and bushes, which neither serve for grazing nor for firewood." What an apropos name for a place, the wilderness of sin, right? That's a little too on point. That is what sin leaves us at, right? Barrenness, awfulness, just serpent-ridden territory. It's exactly right. I'm quoting Ligon Duncan as he talked about this. He says, "Lawrence of Arabia describes encountering hooded vipers and cobras and black snakes in such great numbers that the men feared to walk in the night. As they would walk barefoot at night with snakes all over the ground, he said that even the bravest of his men were unmanned by this multitude of poisonous snakes that they encountered in this area." Now, question. This is an interesting thing to ponder. Were the snakes there prior to the people of Israel disobeying God, or are they there now because of Israel disobeying God? That's for free. Think about that. It's an interesting thought. Why? This place sounds like the worst place to go. And therefore, it being named the wilderness of sin, pretty on point. If this is true now, it seems that this area probably still has a snake problem today. Whatever they have, God either multiplied or used it to a greater magnitude to bring those who are grumbling to repentance and to ask for help. When Moses intercedes for his people, God does provide a way of escape. Any person who looked at this effigy of a serpent on a pole that was lifted up would be saved. They'd be cured of the snake bite. Ligon Duncan, as he preached on this, put it this way. "Isn't it interesting that in other Hebrew sacrifices where the representative was being prepared to be slain in your place for your sin, the head of the family had to touch the sacrifice. But here, all they had to do is look. Just look. They look away from themselves and to this symbol, the sign that God had provided. Can you imagine a more dramatic way to emphasize that Israel has nothing to do with the sparing, forgiving, and saving power that God is going to display in the healing of them from the bites of the poisonous snakes? They are contributing zippo, zilch, nothing. All they have to do is look." This became such an important symbol that it later had to be destroyed later in the Old Testament because they started to worship the snake on the pole as an idol. But it's no wonder that Jesus explains this very passage to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 to explain what saving faith looks like. So John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus relates to Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Here's the connection, right? What can man do to save himself? Nothing. All he can do is behold the Savior lifted up. That's it. That's all we can do. And Jesus explains that to Nicodemus in this story, relates it back to this story in the book of Numbers. All we can do in Christ is look on him. We cannot save ourselves. That is what the people needed to realize the whole time. They ate the same bread. They drank the water. They did everything. They thought that grumbling would help them. It didn't. They thought that God had abandoned them. He didn't. All they had to do the whole time was trust. Was trust. They needed to trust in him. And guess what? That's us. How good is our trust in our God that he will be faithful? We need to look on him. So the New Testament application gives us applications for these stories that we can look at really quickly. Number one is this. The serpent's play in the garden. The reason this connects back to our serpent. What was his play in the garden? If you remember 2 weeks ago. Doubt that God was sufficient. Doubt that God's plan was sufficient. He tempted Adam and Eve with, you can be your own God. You can have all the knowledge. You can have the knowledge of good and evil. If you just eat of this and disobey him, you can have more. That's his play. That's always been his play. Church, Satan's ploy in your life is that you deserve more. It's one of. There's many. You can have more. You deserve more. And if your God won't give it to you, go get it where you can get it. It's always been his play. And this story shows us that our God's enough. Our God is enough. In the best of times and in the desert, he is enough. Jesus is, number one, the rock who supplies our actual satisfaction for our thirst. John chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, as Jesus talks to the woman at the well, he reminds her of this truth. He tells her, everyone who drinks of this water that he provides, or that comes from the well that she's at, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We need Jesus more than we need water. We need Jesus more than we need food. As we study to go on our Ecuador trip, we keep reading about missionary after missionary after missionary in the book that we're going through together, where they're put into prison, and they're barely fed, or they're treated horribly, or beaten, or punished for being a Christian. And yet every story in the book that we're reading is that they were faithful to their God to the end, knowing that he was the prize, not the sustenance that they needed, not the comfort that they wanted. He is the prize. He is the thing that we should be looking for. We can either have a little now, or we can have none in eternity. Right now, if we grumble and complain against our God, he's still faithful. He still causes it to rain on the just and unjust. He still gives us air to breathe, water to drink. Everybody in here can go to Walmart and grab whatever they want to. But if we miss Jesus, we'll have a little now and none for eternity. We don't want that. We want the water that wells up to everlasting life. And then second, Paul relates the mistakes that the people of Israel made in the wilderness to four things. He says, one, avoid idolatry. Don't go chasing after other gods thinking they'll give you what I'm not giving you, what God's not giving you. They won't. They won't give you what God is giving you. They can't. But that's the temptation. The temptation is to go get it where you can get it. Don't do that. Second, avoid sexual immorality. That's what the people did. They formed a false idol and they decided to worship it however they wanted to worship it. And it was in a debaucherous party. That's what they did and when you get to the golden calf story. C, don't put Christ to the test by whining and grumbling and demanding him to do what he's already doing for us. Can anyone in here under the sound of my voice truly say God has not provided for them? Can you? You can't. You can't. You can't say that, especially here. You have ranch dressing. You can't say that here. You can say that in other countries, potentially. No, you can't. You can't even say it there. God provides for his people. He provides for us. And then last, Paul says, let anyone who thinks he is standing take heed lest he fall. Last one is avoid pride. Avoid thinking you can do God's job. You can't. You can't do it better than God. You can't correct him. You can't do it better than him. He's God. You're not. The quicker we can realize that, the better our lives will be. And then lastly, in this story, we see God is faithful to provide a way of escape for those of us who are tempted. He's faithful to us. He's faithful to help us. Their response should have been thanksgiving to their God. The people of Israel should have been thanksgiving to their God. They see all these miracles happening around them, all these provisions. They should have been thankful. They weren't. Question for us. God promised his people then, and he promises us now. He will be our Savior. He will be our God. We will be with him forever. When he saves us, he saves us to the uttermost. So question one, have you trusted in Jesus? Because if you have, that's you. You get to obtain and inherit the promises of God. And God promises to always care for us and deliver us. And he proved that by the death on the cross and by being resurrected. He proved that whatever he starts in us, he will finish in us. That's the guarantee of the resurrection, that we will be with him. We will be like the thief on the cross. We will be with him in paradise. God promises he will be our God. We will be his people. He has done that by adopting us into his family, making us heirs with Christ. God promises he will be with us. The biggest part that we have, that the people of Israel didn't have, is God makes that promise very personal. How can you know that God is with you right now? You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. The people of Israel here did not have that. They had a tabernacle. They had a temple. They had a place where God sat in the midst of, where only one person a year could enter and see him. But yet your God dwells in you right now. You are the temple. You are the tabernacle. You get something they don't have at all, and yet we're just as prone to grumble and complain that our God has forgotten us as they are. So that's a little application from Exodus 17. Numbers 21, this one's crazy. Let's look at the application of the serpent raised on the pole, shall we? Why does Jesus mention this story in John chapter 3? What's the most famous verse of scripture that everybody out there just about knows? John 3:16. This is the context for John 3:16, guys. This is very important, right? Why would Jesus, in the midst of he's about to say the most important verse that we use for evangelism and discipleship, one of the most important ones, right? And he talks about this snake being lifted up. Well, it's because Jesus relates it directly to him. He says the Son of Man must be lifted up, crucified. No doubt on the day of Jesus' death, right before Nicodemus and Joseph decided to help put him in the tomb, Nicodemus saw this sight and went, I get it. That Jesus, I understand now. He had to be lifted up. And whether or not Nicodemus was saved before that or that day, he knew the Christ had to be lifted up on the cross to die. And whoever looks upon him will be saved. So when Christ tells him this story about what it looks like to believe in Jesus, to have faith, it makes sense, doesn't it? Now, the garden serpent, that guy on the screen, would have you look inward for salvation. He'd have you look outward at anything other than Jesus. He'd have you look around you instead of at the Son of God raised up. Jesus crushes the head of the serpent by showing us that he embodies on the cross the wrath that God should have given us. He should have let us die by the fiery serpent's bite. But yet, if we look up at him freely, without cost to us, we can be saved. Period. Listen, we've all been bitten by that guy. Sin infects us. Doubt is in us. If we look to the Son, he will set us free and save us. Period. So he shows this to Nicodemus, and then he says, John 3:16 through 18, maybe you're not familiar with the verse. I'll read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this makes sense in the context of Numbers. The people who did not look at the pole lifted up died of the bite. And make no mistake, the wages, the cost of your sin, of your disobedience to God, of your rebellion against God is death. And it awaits every single one of us. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ. Whoever looks on him for salvation will be saved. Period. So that call stands today. Jesus tells us to Nicodemus, but I tell it to you in hopes that if you are here and you have not trusted in Jesus, understand you are on death row. You have been bitten by the snake. You have the venom of sin running in your veins right now. Give it time. It will kill you. And not just kill you here, but kill you for eternity. It will. Every person who dies without the free atoning blood of Christ perishes and spends eternity in the lake of fire, straight up. That's what happens. But the good news is that Christ was lifted up, that Christ on the cross was lifted up so that the world could see him, that they could see his arms stretched out, his blood pouring, and anyone who trusts in that sacrifice will have eternal life. They will be saved. Their sin debt wiped away. Their atonement secured. Their eternal life secured. Period. So that offer stands for all of us. If you've never trusted in Christ, today's the day to do that. But then for the rest of us, what's the application? Stop grumbling. Stop complaining, Christian. We look like the complaining Israelites when we do this. We look like the most ungrateful people when our God has lavished us with so much. Primarily, he's lavished us with the fact that one day we'll leave this earth, and then one day we're going to come back to it, and it's going to be complete paradise forever. A billion years from now, it's going to be even better than it was when we got here. And then another billion years after that, it's going to be even better. Like, what is a little hardship now compared to that? Don't complain. Remember how good your God is. Remember how amazing he is. This isn't a buck it up thing. This is a trust your God. Believe on him. Look to him. When things get bad, look to him. Look to the one who's lifted up. Look to the one who provides the water of life. Look at him. And remember how good we truly have it. Let's pray. Band, go ahead and come up. Sorry, got a little ahead of myself. We're not going to pray quite yet. Band's going to go ahead and come up. We're going to respond to this in three ways as we normally do as a church. One is, this morning we're going to take communion. What better picture of the provision of Christ feeding us and giving us water, the water of life, than we get to eat and drink a picture of his sacrifice for us. We get to taste and see in a very visceral way what Jesus did for us. That's communion for us this morning. So if you're a believer this morning, this is absolutely a picture for you of exactly what the people of Israel experienced with their God and what he did for them. We're going to do that. We're going to take up an offering as we usually do, and we're going to sing. We're going to praise our God. I pray that our praises, what we do with our voices in song and with our voices, will outcast the shadow that we have with our complaining. Does that make sense? I hope that as you go day by day, you would praise and adore your God in such a way that when you do complain, it's like, oh wow, I've never heard you say that before. Like, you must be really having a bad day. And most of the time, people look at us and go, the voice of Jesus is always on his lips. I really want to know what that's all about, right? That's what I hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your provision. Thank you for Jesus dying on the cross for us. Thank you for Jesus providing for us the water of life, the bread of life. You have lifted him up on the cross so that we can gaze at him and be saved. What more do we need, Lord? Yes, you are providing for us. And yes, we need water, and we need food, we need shelter, we need air. And Lord, I don't know any of us who could complain today and say, we don't have those things. And it's because you're faithful to us. You're faithful to your people. Lord, I pray that we'd be thankful people. People who are the thankfulness of what you're doing for us would be the first thing on our lips. Not to complain about what's going bad. And Lord, I pray that people will see that and truly wonder at what's going on here. The Jesus and the God that we have. That he's such a good provider. Let us be those people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. So I know what you guys are all thinking. Bob went to camp. Yes, I did. And some of the stories that the kids are going to tell you are just not true. All right, let's get serious. Wait a minute. I had a great time. I had a great time. Darren and Travis are above and beyond. They do a great job with our kids. And as I told the kids, I feel young because, you know, third grade was the best 5 years of my life. So, all right, we come to the part of response in our service. We respond to the preaching of the gospel and God's word in three ways. First, we respond through giving. This is the opportunity of those who consider Genesis as their church home to worship through giving. There's great baskets on the top of each table to put your offering. If you are visiting, we ask that you not give. Your presence is a gift to us. Second, we respond in singing and worshiping and lifting our voices to God in thanks for what he has done and in faithful trusting in the gospel together. The third way to respond is by taking communion or the Lord's Supper. The night before Jesus gave his life, he gave his disciples the celebration as a way of remembering the sacrifice he has made for us. If you are a follower of Jesus in the right relationship with God and have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and have been baptized, and if you are in the right relationship with your fellow believers, you are welcome to take communion. If you are not a follower of Jesus, we encourage you to use this moment to think on Christ and even place your faith in Christ for the first time. At the end of the service, there will be people on both sides underneath the prayer signs. You can ask any kind of questions, and they will be happy to pray with you. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and then he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim God's death until he comes.'" We ask that you take a few moments to reflect on the need for Christ. Repent of your sins and remember Jesus as you partake in the Lord's table. During this song, when you're ready, come forward and take communion. You will be given a piece of bread, dip it in the cup. There's also a gluten-free option, just ask at the table. Please look at the screens for the traffic flow. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time of remembrance of your son, Jesus. Remembering the sacrifice that Jesus endured on the cross. Jesus was the price that was paid for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.